chapter 5, and starting at verse 17, I'll read down to 21. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Let's pray. Jesus, you are worthy of every praise we could ever bring. I just ask that as I speak these words now, that they will serve your word, that we will hear from your word, God. And I pray that as we look into and read your word, we will see you, Jesus. You will be glorified, you will be exalted. We will see you for how precious and worthy you truly are. And we ask in your name, amen. So, we were in a desperate state. We were lost, and we didn't even know we were lost. We were traveling down a path that to us at the time seemed like it was leading to riches and life, but it led only to death. We were created by a loving and gracious God who knows exactly what is best for us. But instead of listening to the one who formed us from dust and breathed life into our nostrils, instead of trusting the one who made us for his own good pleasure and perfect purpose, we rebelled. We turned our back on our loving Father and God. Worse than being merely lost or in rebellion, though, God in his word tells us that we are dead. To be lost or rebellious, perhaps we could find our own way back to God, or perhaps we could come to our senses and realize that we should return to the one who made us. But we were spiritually dead. There was nothing we could do to bring ourselves back to life. However, none of this was outside of our great God's plan. He had a plan from before the foundation of the world, and his creatures could do nothing to stop it. In eternity past, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit had devised a plan to perfectly display the fullness of his glory. Almighty God came up with a way that all his majesty, all his holiness, all his righteousness, and his perfect justice would be put on full display. And at the same time, all his kindness, his gentleness, his mercy, and his grace would be perfectly, fully manifested. He would do this. He would perfectly display his triune glory by reconciling his lost, rebellious, spiritually dead creatures to himself, so that his glorious grace would be declared for endless ages. He made enemies into his friends. In this perfect plan of redemption, the Son would come to seek and save the lost, to reconcile rebellious traitors, and to raise the dead to life. How would God do this? And how could God do this? How could a holy, righteous God that demands perfect justice reconcile sinful, rebellious, undeserving creatures to himself? The answer is found in the last sentence of the passage we read, verse 21. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. That's how he would reconcile us to himself. That is how we are made right with God. And it might be one of the most densely packed sentences in all of Scripture. And I don't make any claim that I can unpack even a fraction of all that it contains. But I do want to take it apart a little bit to look at each part so that we can meditate on the glorious truth that it contains. What this verse describes has been called the Great Exchange. What is being exchanged? Who's doing the exchanging? Who benefits from this exchange? It kind of sounds like a crime scene investigation or a murder mystery. Who stood to gain the most from this murder? And it was the murderers and thieves who gained the most from it. Now, over all this and through all this exchange, God is in complete sovereign control. Looking back a few verses, in verse 18, it says, "All this is from God. He is the decisive actor, the cause of it all. And he is ultimately the main beneficiary as well, because he does it all to the praise of his glorious grace. He reconciles lost sinners to himself, ultimately for his glory." So we have this exchange taking place, and on one side is us, God's sinful, rebellious creatures. And we aren't really negotiating from a position of power or control, because all that we bring to the table in exchange is our sin. So to get a deeper understanding of how merciful, how gracious and kind our God is, it'll be helpful to look at that sin. Before we can understand how God has reconciled us to himself, we need to see why we need to be reconciled to God. The next few minutes, it might get dark, it might look bleak, but there is a glorious light that will shine all the brighter after having looked at the darkness. The more grievous we see our sin is, the more glorious we will see Christ. The picture that God gives us in his word of our condition apart from him is not a pretty one. It has been said that a picture is worth 1,000 words, but I don't think there is any image that could really capture or do justice to how the Bible describes in words our spiritual condition without Christ. I've tried to keep the description PG-rated, but at the same time, it should jolt us. It should make us weep. But don't forget, as we look at sin, that Jesus took all this sin from us. He paid the full price for our sin so that we don't have to. We've already briefly looked at how we are lost, rebellious, and dead, but God also tells us in his word that by nature we are children of wrath, we're slaves, we're blind, we are beggars, we are cursed and condemned, we are adulterous wives. In Revelation 3:17, Jesus describes us as wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked, all the while thinking that we are rich. And if you'll turn with me to Romans 3, just back a couple of books from 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, I guess that's where we are. Romans chapter 3, and starting at verse 9. Towards the end of verse 9, he says, "All, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin, as it is written, 'None is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes.'" None. No one. Not even one. This passage is speaking about every person in this room apart from Christ. There is one description of our sin that is used metaphorically so often throughout the Bible that we need to take a closer look at it. It's not a pleasant thing to talk about, and honestly, it makes me quite uncomfortable talking about it. And I hope it makes you uncomfortable as well. I hope that we haven't become so callous to it in our day that it doesn't grieve us to think about. I hope that adultery and divorce is still disgusting in our sight. And it is the picture of God's people as adulterers that we are going to look at. not because I really want to look at it, but because it is in God's word, and we need to see how upsetting and vile our sin is to God. In Numbers 15:39, God commands his people to remember all the commandments of the Lord, to do them, not to follow after your own heart and your own eyes, which you are inclined to whore after. He gives us that commandment because we are so inclined. In 1 Chronicles 5:25, as some of Israel's history is being retold, it says, "But they broke faith with the God of their fathers and whored after the gods of the peoples of the land." The book of Hosea, you can turn there if you want, and I encourage you to study it on your own for homework. The book of Hosea is a particularly graphic description how Israel, God's bride, turned from her God, her perfect, faithful husband. And as a kind of dramatization or a living parable, God commands Hosea to marry Gomer, a prostitute. God says to Hosea in chapter 1, verse 2, "Go take to yourself a wife of whoredom and have children of whoredom, for the land commits great whoredom by forsaking the Lord." Hosea marries a woman who he knows will be unfaithful. The children she has may or may not be his. It's not clear. Then she leaves him, and Hosea has to go and pay money to get her back. I am often tempted, and sometimes do read a story like this, and think of myself as the Hosea of the story. But I am not Hosea. I am Gomer. In this parable, Hosea is God buying back the people that he created. This kind of description of God's people as adulterers is prevalent through the Bible, and it is a very appropriate description of our rebellion and sin. And it is a heartbreaking reality that we have turned every one of us from the God who made us and loves us to follow after idols that we make with our own hands. We left the God who loves us to follow our own deceitful hearts. It would be completely just, totally fair, for God to leave us to the consequences of our adultery, to let us pay the wages for our sin. Our sinful nature is deserving of righteous wrath, not love. In his book, Devoted to God, Sinclair Ferguson says this: "We frequently hear that God loves us the way we are. The truth is that since the fall of Adam, God has loved only one person the way he is. We have lost sight of the fact that it is the way we are by nature that put Christ on the cross. The biblical perspective is quite different. God loves us despite the way we are." What Dr. Ferguson and the Bible are saying is that God does not love us the way we are without Christ. The way we are without Christ is an abomination to God. But blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He loves us despite the way we are. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us, Romans 5:8 says. So why am I describing our sin? Why take so much time to think about what we once were? You might think, yes, we need to hear the good news every day, but why think about the bad news so much? Again, there's homework for you to do there, but I'll just give one quick reason why. God in his word calls us to remember what we once were. That's not to dwell on specific sins that have been confessed and forgiven. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to blot out our sins and remove them from us as far as the east is from the west. But there are multiple times in the New Testament, after listing various vices and ungodly traits like idolatry, adultery, sexual immorality, and greed, God reminds us, as believers, his children, that that is what we once were. Through the Apostle Paul's letter to the Ephesians, God tells us to remember that you were at one time separated from Christ, having no hope and without God in the world. But God, now we get to some good news. The other side of the great exchange. We have our sin to offer, and Jesus has his righteousness. That's what he brings to the table for exchange. We've looked at sin. Let's fix our eyes on the one who knew no sin to see what a shocking, scandalous contrast it is that he would become sin. For every look at yourself, take 10 looks at Christ, Robert Murray McShane famously said. So let's look at Christ. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. Jesus is God who created us. I don't think we meditate on either part of that truth enough, that we are creatures, we are created beings, we are things that were made by someone else. And it was Jesus who made us. Jesus made us out of dust, the dust that he created. And before any of the world or universe or people we see and know existed, there was Jesus. He was perfectly satisfied. He was not lonely or needy in any way. The eternal triune God who made the world and everything in it is Lord of heaven and earth and is not served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives life and breath and everything to all mankind. Since he created everything, he owns it. It all belongs to him. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell therein. Jesus knew no sin because as the sovereign creator and ruler of all, he is righteousness. It is not just that he has righteousness. It is not just that he is the essence of righteousness or that he is the very definition of righteousness. He is all of those. But he just is righteousness. God revealed himself to Moses at the burning bush as, I am who I am. God just is. He really does need no introduction. In the same way, he doesn't need anyone telling him what is right because he is righteousness. Whatever he does is right. He cannot do wrong because if he does it, it is right. So Jesus, as he has existed from eternity past as the second person of the Godhead, was and is righteous and sinless. But also when he took on flesh, when he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, he did not empty himself of his righteousness. He remained sinless. Everything that we just said about him as the eternal God is still true of him as a man. That's really hard to understand. When some of the Jews were challenging Jesus in John 8, he replied to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." The same way God introduced himself to Moses in the wilderness. In some mysterious, wondrous, beyond human understanding way, the incarnate Jesus was fully God and perfectly righteous from the very moment he was conceived in Mary. Even though he grew in wisdom and stature and favor with God and man, there was never a time that he had to grow in righteousness. There is a mystery to that, the part of the incarnation that we can't fully comprehend. But God's word is clear that as a man, Jesus lived a life of perfect righteousness. Peter tells us that Jesus committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. The writer of Hebrews says that he was tempted in every respect as we are, yet was without sin. And John writes that Jesus came to take away sin, and in him there is no sin. Jesus' life on earth was perfect, spotless. He never had any other gods before God. He never made a carved image or bowed down to any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or earth beneath. He never took the name of the Lord his God in vain. He always remembered the Sabbath to keep it holy. He always honored his father and mother. He was never angry at anyone without just cause. He never looked at a woman with lustful intent. He never stole. He never lied or bore false witness. He never coveted anyone else's things. He loved the Lord his God with all his heart and with all his soul and with all his might. And he loved his neighbor as himself. When Jesus was arrested and brought to stand before the high priest and the chief priests and the elders and the scribes, they could find nothing to accuse him of. These were the people who knew the letter of the law inside out, backwards and forwards, yet they had to look for false testimony about Jesus. Even by their strict Pharisaical interpretation of the law, Jesus had not broken a single commandment by omission or commission. Jesus did not sin. He lived a perfect, righteous life. So that is what Jesus brings to the table. In the great exchange that took place on the cross, Jesus brought his perfect, spotless, righteous life. We bring sin and death, and Jesus takes it from us. In the Old Testament, there is a picture of what Jesus does for us. On the Day of Atonement, the priest would place his hand on the head of a live goat and confess over it all the iniquities of the people, all their transgressions, all their sins. Then someone would lead the goat away into the wilderness, and the goat would bear all their iniquities on itself in a remote area. This may have been symbolic, or it may have been that God actually sent the sins of the people away on the goat. Whichever way, it was incomplete. It had to be repeated year after year. It was only a foreshadowing of a greater scapegoat. Jesus is a better scapegoat. Isaiah 53, if you'll turn there with me again, is such a wonderful, striking description of this. Isaiah 53, and I'll start reading verse 3 again. This is worth reading more of and studying, but I'll start at verse 3. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. The sin, our sin that Jesus bore, was imputed to him. It was not his sin, it was our sin, but it was legally counted against him. And God did not just symbolically place our sins on Jesus. At the cross, God, in his sovereign power and wisdom, made him to be sin. Jesus himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, 1 Peter 2:24 tells us. All our sin was somehow, mysteriously, wondrously given to Jesus on the cross, so that all of it was condemned in the flesh. The full weight of God's wrath that we so justly deserve was paid for. The penalty was completely paid. To be clear once again, Jesus never did anything wrong. He knew no sin. He was and is the perfect, spotless lamb. But our sin needed to be paid for. The wages of sin is death. Justice had to be satisfied. God is perfectly just. He cannot wink at sin. He cannot just let it slide. He is holy, righteous, just, and loving. But we, as fallen sinful beings, could never fully satisfy the justice that our sin deserves. Although from our perspective, our sin may seem small, from the perspective of infinite holiness, our sin is infinitely bad. The Almighty God deserves and expects eternal praise and honor. But the moment we sinned, the moment Adam sinned, the eternality of our worship of him was broken. There was no way man could bring himself back into eternal communion with God. That would require a sacrifice that was eternally worthy. Jesus Christ is of such infinite, eternal value that his once-for-all sacrifice was perfectly accepted by God for our infinite sin against him. There are theologians out there that can explain this concept of imputed sin more deeply. And it is worth thinking very deeply about this, meditating on it. But for our part this morning, we can humbly worship and thank our Lord and Savior that our sin is not counted against us. If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness of sins that you may be feared. So, in this great exchange that took place at the cross, again, we bring our sin. Jesus brought his righteousness. Jesus takes our sin upon himself and pays the penalty for it. But that is not all. Jesus gives us his righteousness. Here then is the gospel. Not that the new covenant under Christ lessens the demands of the law. As we see in Matthew 5-7, Jesus actually raises the bar far above what the Pharisees of the day thought the law required by bringing it into the heart, making it a heart issue. The good news is not that grace now makes a concession of God's requirement for righteousness. It's not that we can be righteous because now that Jesus has died, God lets our sins slide. Should we go on sinning that grace may abound? By no means. The good news is that Christ has exchanged our sin for his righteousness. He has taken our filthy rags and given us his spotless garment. Through absolutely no merit, no work, no effort of our own, God sees us as righteous. When we trust in Jesus, we are trusting that our sin was placed on him and fully paid for at the cross. And we are also trusting that we are then clothed in his righteousness. God doesn't just take away our sin and leave us in some neutral state and now we earn our righteousness. He doesn't just wipe our report card clean and tell us to try again. The requirement that God has for his people, and he does require something of us, is not just sinlessness, but perfect righteousness. Not just a lack of sin, but perfect obedience to his commandments. But what God requires, he makes happen. He requires and deserves that his people be holy as he is holy. But we cannot do that, and we choose not to do that. So God made a way. He made a way for our sin to be paid for. On the cross, Jesus was pierced for our transgressions. In my place, condemned he stood, as the hymn says. And at the same time, God made a way that we can have perfect, righteous lives. Jesus' whole life was lived on our behalf. Just as he died for us, he also lived for us. Romans 5:19 puts it this way, "For as by one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners." As by Adam's sin, many were made sinners. That's something you could look up for homework too and dig into that. For as by one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, so by one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous. Because Jesus lived a life of obedience to his heavenly Father, Those who put their trust and their hope in him will be made righteous. It is guaranteed. His obedience is counted as yours. There were two men hanging on crosses. You can ignore that guy for this morning. One was a robber and a criminal. The other was the perfect, righteous, obedient Son of God. One of them deserved to be on the cross. The other deserved to be worshipped and adored for eternity. The thief who hung on the cross next to Jesus had done nothing righteous his entire life. Not only did he deserve the cross for his crimes against Roman law, but he also deserved eternity in hell for his crimes against God's law. He had no righteousness of his own. And yet Jesus says to him, "Today you will be with me in paradise." How is that fair? How can that be? The thief confessed his own sinfulness and put his faith in Jesus' righteousness. He said, "I am receiving the due reward of my deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong." The moment the thief put his faith in the yet-to-be-resurrected Christ, who was at that moment hanging near death beside him, Jesus' righteousness was counted as his, and he was given eternal life in paradise with his Creator. And Jesus? He would feel all the punishment that the thief deserved for his crimes. Just a little while after their conversation, Jesus would be forsaken by his Father because the sins that thief were counted against Jesus. In Philippians 3, verse 9, Paul says that he wants to be found in Christ, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. The righteousness that we need comes to us when we put our faith in Christ. This righteousness is counted as ours when we believe that all of God's promises find their yes and amen in Jesus. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be righteous in God's sight. That doesn't mean that we are sinless and perfectly obedient yet. But because we know that Jesus' perfect righteousness is ours, and God will judge us based on that righteousness, we can trust in his continuing work in us as we work out our salvation with fear and trembling. What we will be has not yet been revealed. He will bring the work he began in us to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. And we can trust in that because God so loved us, even while we were sinners, that he gave his only Son, who knew no sin, so that whoever believes in him might become the righteousness of God. God has reconciled us to himself through Christ Jesus. So I implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. Let's pray. Oh Father, the depths of the riches and wisdom and knowledge that you have, how unsearchable are your judgments, how inscrutable your ways, God, that you would make enemies your friends. Thank you, God, that you have reconciled us. Thank you that your blood, Jesus, has atoned for all our sin. Just ask that you will make that real to us, God. Open our hearts, soften our hearts to understand and to turn to you. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.